I'll ask you to take your Bibles and go with me to John's first epistle, not to be confused with the Gospel of John. This is closer to the back of your Bible, a couple of three or four in from the very back. So you'll look for Revelation and come back in a little bit. You'll find it. First John. We've started a study in this book, and it's partly because of the day in which we live that I thought we would do well to find a little clarity for ourselves in a day where we are inundated by so many different voices that appeal to you and me to turn left or to turn right from the right path. We found that in our study in Sunday school this morning, the book of Jude said that there are some who've crept in unawares. And we made the point that if there were some who had crept in unawares back in Jude's time, there's probably a whole lot of them here now. In fact, we are in the minority, it would seem, sometimes, if you really think about it. Trying to stay true to God's word, trying to stay close to God's word. It is what we need in times like these, because it stands true. It does not change. I'm so grateful we have the word of God, aren't you? Well, as we look at it today, I want to remind you where we were. We saw John hitting the ground running. He was battling an error of his day called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a fabrication that suited some who wanted to live licentious lives. Gnosticism believed most poignantly, for our purposes, we want to come to the point of the matter, because there's a whole philosophy and a whole superstructure to Gnosticism. But the thing that they utilized most deliberately to circumvent the faith of those in the day in which John writes is they told the people that the flesh is evil. No matter what you do, the flesh is going to do evil. And the spirit is good. And no matter what happens, nothing can taint the spirit. And so what we have here is we have this dichotomy that they draw very starkly about man. So their theology of man gives them the license. So according to their doctrine, you could live any way you like all week long. No matter what you did, all kinds of sin. And he's going to talk about the things that they did. And it was sinful and it was evil and it was something that was serving the flesh. But on the other hand, they said that no matter what you did here, you could still go to church and raise your hands and praise and have a good day and worship God, because the two do not really affect each other. Well, they have a problem not only with man, but they have a problem with Jesus, because if Jesus is flesh, you see, then wait a minute, how can Jesus be evil? And so they make a dichotomy of Jesus as well. And they say Jesus was the man. And he lived as a man for 30 years. And then when he was baptized, the Spirit descended upon him, and that was the Christ. So they make a dichotomy there. And when Jesus was crucified, the Christ left him. So they just had to come up with elaborate ideas so that they could justify behaviors that was putting people back on their heels. People were looking at them in the local assembly, and John writes to them. And so as he starts in chapter 1, he talks about Jesus, and he talks about him. If you recall in John's gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's setting forth as the Word, which answered all of the philosophers of the day. They all cried out, we just had one definitive Word. You know, and John sets him forth as the Word in his gospel. But here, he doesn't set him forth as the Word. He sets him forth as the life, which is very powerful, because the problem the people were having was with the lives of the Gnostics, who were basically members of the local church, but were clearly off the track. They weren't living right. And the body of believers there were struggling with it. And so he sets him forth as the life. And so I suggest to you that on that note, we see John having explained that Jesus is the life. We see in chapter 2 in verse 1, John continues his writing. It's a continual letter. To break it up is really hard for us sometimes, but hopefully we'll be able to make sense of this section before us today. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. Now, right away, you understand why he would say that, because the Gnostics were sinning. And he says, don't do that. Okay, I was out with my brother some years ago, and I think it was one of the kids was eating some French fries. You know how French fries are? They get really hot, come out of the grease, and then you burn your tongue. And they were hungry, the kids were, and they were shoving it in. Oh, it burns. He says, you ought not do that. Okay, it was just a little funny thing we pass around in our home once in a while when something silly. And simply put, goes a long way, you know, and he coined that. We use it. My point is this. He said, don't sin. Okay, just don't do that. Walk away from sinning. So we see him saying, I'm writing to you that you sin not. And I think that's important for us to understand. God wants us to endeavor to walk in the liberty Christ has given us. And the liberty is a freedom from sin. He says, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, there's a big $2 word couched in there. It's the word propitiation. Well, let me throw another couple of words out here that people have used to help them understand what this means. Two words come to mind. One is satisfaction. Jesus is the satisfaction for our sins. He's the one who satisfied the just demands of God for the punishment of our sins. So he's the satisfaction. Another word I like is the word appeasement. God is appeased because Jesus died for us. His wrath is turned away from us. He is no longer, as it were, simmering and sitting there idling, thinking to break forth upon us. No, he has been appeased because we trusted Jesus. I love that. Don't you? I love that. Jesus is the one who is the appeasement for our sin because we do sin. Now, remember this verse that you've heard many times. He that hath the Son hath life, but he that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. You see, the wrath of God doesn't abide upon us anymore who know Jesus. It abode on us when we were enemies and at enmity with God and at variance with God when we were on the other side of the equation and we were provoking God. You know, the book of Proverbs tells us this, that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. He may be just taking care of his family, but just going out and doing his day-to-day chores. God sees as an affront, as if he's just ignoring the reality that he knows in his core that God is the one who gives the rain. God is the one who gives the increase of the field. God is the one. God is the one. God is the one. And a person who lives an ungodly life never, ever looks up. It's like when we get in our places of gathering, like, a football field where everybody's getting ready to do the game, but some tragedy is happening. We're going to have a moment of silence for something. Well, why are we having a moment of silence? We need to cry out to God. And that's what it is in the life of the ungodly. They have a silence constantly and God's wrath abides upon them. And they just get darker and darker and further unless they turn to Christ. Well, the Bible says that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And I think that's really important to underscore in your mind because Christ died for all. Christ is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He is the one who died for the world. It's not just a select few with no rhyme or reason. God didn't just reach in and grab some folks and say, well, I'll just take a handful to prove I can. No, we are not robots. God says he commands every man everywhere to repent. He wouldn't command people to repent if they could not do that. And thankfully, for the most part in this room, we are people who have heard that call and we've come to Christ. And the Bible says in this passage, sin not. And realize that if you do sin, Christ is the satisfaction and he is our advocate with the Father. We go to him back in chapter 1, verse 9. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins because you're going to stumble. You're going to. Okay, it's inevitable. But what we have here is we have this assurance that we have an advocate. We have somebody who's pleading our case. That's what the word advocate. You may have heard of a public advocate, right, in the political system. That's somebody who stands and pleads your case. So we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I like that name. I don't know. You hear him called the Word of God in Revelation, you know, on his side. This King of Kings, the Lord of... But I like this one too, don't you? Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why? Because he's our righteousness. He that hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be filled when they find Jesus, you see. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes because he is our righteousness. We come to God through Christ. Well, he says this. He says he's not the propitiation for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Verse 3 says, and hereby, and this is where we get into this new section for our meditation today. He says, hereby we do know that we know him. Have you ever wondered about that? I know I have in my experience as a Christian. You know, there have been moments where, do I really have this right? And, you know, even as a pastor, sometimes I'm like, am I hearing your voice? Am I understanding your motions? Do I get your word? Am I dissecting the words right? Do I know what I'm talking about? You know, because sometimes the darkness descends like a cloud over us and we're walking without sight, because we do. We walk by faith, not by sight. Right. And so you have to go back. You have to reexamine. But have you ever wondered, am I really in him? I think if you're a Christian, there have been times early on, especially, you know, maybe we made a decision when we were a kid. We wondered, you know, after we got a little older, did I really get it? Did I understand? It's good to go back and revisit that question, because we don't want to take a chance on this. We want to make sure. Well, the Bible says hereby we know that we know him, and he's given us a specific. Ah, don't you like specifics? You know, when I get directions sometimes, I don't like it when the directions can move. Down in Virginia, sometimes they'd say, yeah, you go down and there's this field and there's cows in the field. Well, what if there weren't any cows in the field that day? You know, I'm in trouble, right? I don't want to move a bull. I like specifics. There's a big red barn with Tobacco City on it. You know, you can't miss that, baby. And there was, by the way. People would give you these directions. But what I'm saying is I like specifics sometimes because they help me collect myself. You ever heard somebody say that? Collect yourself. Pull yourself together. Well, every now and then the devil will be like a barrage to you. He'll be slapping you like you've been walking through a car wash with no car. It's not a good thing. And you get battered sometimes. And the devil, he doesn't fight fair. He knows the Bible. He's been studying it longer than we have. So he can quote it. He quoted it to Eve. He quoted the word to Eve that God had given them. And so as we see here, he gives us a specific, and look what it is. It says, hereby we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we saw this pattern in chapter 1. What John tends to do, and it's a little disorienting for us, is he gives us a positive affirmation, and then he gives us a negative. Okay, so he says, hereby we know him because we keep his commandments. And then he tells us what people look like that don't. Okay, so if we were to skip a verse every now and then, and like maybe this week, you go back, read 1 John and try to skip to the positive verses, it'll be helpful. I'll do it for a second to show you how that works. Verse 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Verse 5, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. You see how that's an affirmation. It's a positive. You're getting something that works for you. And if you step back, you're doing a little reflection, and you should. Because the first thing you're going to ask yourself is, do I keep the commandments? And doesn't everything hinge in that question about what the word keep means? Do you perfectly do the commandments, beloved? I think not. The Bible tells us that the commandments, well, you know, we're all guilty because of them. Paul said, if it wasn't for the commandment, I'd have never known I coveted. But the commandment came to show me that I was broken, to show me I was lost. It was a schoolmaster in Galatians to bring me to Christ. It was there to continue to discipline me so that I'd realize how much I needed him. Don't you need him this morning? Don't you just know how much you need him? You can't do this alone. You can't go through life alone. You need Jesus. He's the propitiation. You can't get propitiated for on your own merits. You can't say, well, I've been good. I've read my Bible every day this week, so I'm good. Me and God are good. No, because there were other stuff there that corrupted that. The thought, the action, the unkind word, we are walking in a world where we find in ourselves enough brokenness and mess and sin. You know, it's funny because I was talking to a young man this past week, and he was talking about going into the ministry, and he was saying, that's so frustrating. He's like probably 27, 28. His wife's pregnant. She's due any day now. It's exciting. And I introduced myself, and I don't remember how we struck up that conversation. Well, when's your baby due? And, you know, I gave him my card and said, yeah, maybe this will help you if you're not in church. And he said, oh, I'm going to be planting a church. Here's my point. He said, it's so frustrating. People are so frustrating. They just don't get it. I don't. I don't sometimes. And you don't sometimes. We're all fellow strugglers. This is not a slam dunk, as they say. This is a veritable battlefield, a minefield, and we have to stay close to the shepherd, to the Savior. He's the only one that knows the way through. So when we go back and we look at that verse, it says, hereby we know that we know Him because we keep His commandments. We have to negotiate that little bit of an eddy in the waters, okay? There's those eddies in waters that throw your boat around, right? You got to negotiate that. What does that mean? Does that mean I keep His commandments in the sense that I do them? Well, we're all guilty. We all might as well just go home now because we all fall short. We all stumble. We all break those commandments, whether thought, deed, or omission of deeds. Sometimes we mess up, right? True. But what does the word keep mean? The Bible is inspired of God, which literally is theos, neustos. In the Greek, it means theos, God, neustos. You've heard of pneumatic drill, neustos, breathe. It's God breathed. That means that word is there on purpose. And that word is not without a great deal of depth for you and me. What does it mean to keep God's commandments? Well, the word is tereo. It literally means that you guard those commandments. That you guard them. There's a couple of words that come to mind when you look at it in the various Bible dictionaries. It means to guard from loss and from injury. It also means that you watch them. It's like putting them in the crosshairs. You know, you put them in the crosshairs. Wherever you look, you say, does God's commandments, does God's word, is it going to be upheld? Is it going to be championed? Is it going to be honored in this situation? So it just means that we stay close to them and we lift them up. In recent days, we've been so excited about the grace of God, and we indeed should be excited about the grace of God. But we must remember what it is that made the grace of God make sense. If you ever take a diamond in some of these jewelry stores, you never notice what they do. If they're going to show you a diamond ring, remember you got a diamond ring or sell some diamond earrings you're looking at, they'll put them on a black felt underlayment somehow, and they'll put it just makes it shine. Do you know, without the law, without the commandments, grace doesn't shine nearly as brightly. Do you see how much He saved you? Do you see how much He loved you? Do you see what He did for you? He puts that stark contrast of the Old Testament and the law and the commandments, which were burdensome, which were difficult, which the people of God in the Old Testament, the Israelites, they would chafe under them. They would sometimes not even cooperate, even though God gave them a sacrificial system so that they could navigate. When you offend in some point, you can come to the priest and the priest will make a sacrifice for you. And when you get realizing that God is so gracious and He gives you your peace back, He gives you your peace back, after a while you start saying, you know what? Those commandments, they're awesome. They're true. I see they're true. I admit they're true. But God lets blood be shed for me. And the Bible says of Abraham that he saw my day and he rejoiced to see it down through the quarters of time. Do you remember when he saw it? Take your son Isaac, your only son, whom your soul loveth. He says, offer him on the mountain, I'll show you. And he takes Isaac up that hill, and Isaac's carrying the wood. Abraham's got a little fire in a pan, you know, one of these little carriers that he could carry some coals or whatever. And Isaac says, well, Father, here's the wood. There's the fire. Where's the sacrifice? You remember what he said? He said, God will provide Himself a sacrifice. And he didn't know, but we know in the New Testament what he did know. Is that if God wanted him to kill Isaac and he had promised Isaac was going to be the inheritor of his promises, then God would be able to raise him from the dead. And when he got up there, he's ready to do it. God stays his hand and there's a ram caught in a thicket. He takes that lamb and offers him and he goes on his way knowing God a little bit better. My point is this. That blood sacrifice was all about how to navigate the eddies of life, even then. And in the New Testament, Christ was the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He comes, He dies, He pays for our sin, He satisfies the law and its demands of righteousness as well as its demand for justice. And what we do now is we keep our eyes on that law. Because we know that that law is a conduit to get other people to see grace. How is it you hold your head up in the sight of those laws? Well, it's because I know Jesus is the satisfaction. Jesus is the appeasement. Jesus is the one who is my righteousness. And we're going to see that develop more and more as we go through. So ask this question. How do we know that we know Him? If we keep His commandments. Do you guard them? Do you guard them from loss and injury? Do you take those commandments with you in your bosom? The Bible says that God would one day come and He would write His law in the hearts of people. Not tables of stone, but of flesh. It's part of us. We understand those commandments. We love those commandments because those commandments were offended. And those commandments being offended means that God was offended. When David sinned with Bathsheba, he cried out, "Against you and you only have I sinned." Even though Uriah was dead, there was a baby that had died as a result of the sin. And all kinds of chaos was going to come out. He just said, "You know what? It's you that I've sinned against." He offended the law. And when we realize God is just, we should tremble in His presence if we're not saved. Because every single day we go in like a bull in a china shop. And listen, it's not about the deed as much as it is about the influence of the deed. Because you not only harm yourself, but you confuse people around you when you go on in a wicked lifestyle. People who go on in sin think they can do whatever they want and say, "Well, I have my rights." No, you have your wrongs. You need to get them fixed, right? Beloved, we need to understand the law of God is supposed to be written in our hearts. It's something we take with us. It's something that we can utilize to remind ourselves of how great Jesus is, how much we needed Him and need Him day to day, and understand that this is what God saved us from because we couldn't keep the law in doing it and perfectly executing its just actions, but we understand that Jesus did and has in our behalf. And so He says, "He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him." This is a Gnostic. This is the guy who says, "My flesh will only do bad and it will never affect my spirit." So we'll fly by him because we don't want to talk about him too much. He says, "But whoever keepeth His word." You see that? He's equating keeping the commandments with keeping His word. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Those commandments He wrote on that mountain are still in force to this day. It is in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that says that the commandments are not given for the righteous, but for the ungodly and the sinful and the effeminate and all kinds of wickedness. What? For. It's for them. This law is for us. If you didn't have the law, you wouldn't know you were wrong. If someone didn't say, "Don't do that," you wouldn't feel guilty when you did. And the Bible talks about the fact that even in our consciences, that law is resonated with. And so what we see is this law is that which we keep. We keep the commandments and we keep His word. Verse 5, look at this. "In Him is verily the love of God perfected." Now that's interesting. Whoever keeps His word, in Him verily is the love of God perfected. That word for perfected doesn't mean you're made perfect. It means you have been brought to the intended end God had for you. God has a plan. When He created man, it was for this wonderful dominion that was supposed to be had in this world. We were supposed to have dominion over the earth, over the animals and all that. And the Bible says in Romans 8 that this whole creation now is groaning because of the fall, but it awaits the dawning, the full adoption of the sons of God when we once again are placed into a full dominion. But right now it's groaning, but you and I, Ephesians tells us, are already seated with Christ in heavenly places. Can I get an amen right there? That's where we are. He's already catapulted us above principalities and powers, which means the demons and the devil, they got nothing on us except our ignorance, because sometimes we don't know how well we've been provided for. But when we understand it, we can walk with our shoulders squared, not slumped down. You ever seen somebody who's just under, man, they're just walking around, their shoulders are down, their head's down. Maybe it's you, maybe it's me. Sometimes we get in those moments. But the fact of the matter is, even if we don't feel like we're walking perfectly as we should, the Bible says if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. And that's in this very book. So what we find is that we keep His word, and if we keep His word in the crosshairs of our heart, if we keep His word from harm, from falling to the ground, if we try to uphold that righteous standard His law represents as best we can. And, you know, may I say this to you? Some of my most strong testimonies that I've had before people have not been when I've been doing well. It's been when I've struggled and fallen. And had to go back and say, "I'm sorry." You see how that works? Because the devil wants the lost person to think that we are superior. When I remember one day I was coming home. I was in tears on the way home. I was calling my wife. Man, I just blew it today. There was this guy at work who was setting everybody up for their work, and he wasn't giving me any goods to work with. And so it looked like I'm standing around doing nothing. But he had all his favorites. It was like a playground, you know, at high school. You know, he's taking his favorites, they're getting all the goods, and I'm standing there doing nothing. I'm not getting any rooms done. And I got angry. And I kind of bit, and I blew up at him a little bit. And I felt so bad. And I told my wife, I said, man, I just blew it. I just don't know. I just feel such a wreck. Next day I went in and I apologized to a kid who was probably 24 years old. Made more of an impact on his life than when I was just cruising. Cruising's good. You should cruise as much as you can. That's better. It's easier. But when you blow it, you go, usually, I'm sorry. That's called crucifying the flesh, because the flesh doesn't want to say, I'm sorry. That's the last thing it wants to say. Had more of a testimony because I said, I'm sorry, than I would have if I would have been cruising right by him. Because the devil likes to tell the person who's lost, they think they're superior. They look down their noses. But when we show ourselves to be human, when we show ourselves to be sinners who have a confidence in our foundation, which is Christ, then we can begin to make some headway. And I think that's something that is important. God casts us into this world to show people what it looks like. And the Bible says, if you keep His word, if you keep His word, if you keep His word in you, the love of God is perfected. What is the love of God? What does God love? God so loved the world that He gave His Son. He gave His Son because He loved people. The Bible says, Jesus speaking, He said, the Father Himself loveth you. I found it interesting in Corinthians, some of the last verses. It talks about the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of God, and then it says the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The love of God was emphasized at the end of that book. Think about that. When you think about love, don't you think about Jesus? He's hanging on the cross. Father, forgive them. He gave Himself. He laid His life down. No man has greater love than this. And He laid His life down for His friends. He did and He does love us. But when the Bible talks about who loved in John 3:16, God so loved the world. The Father Himself loves you. And in you, if the love of God is perfected, what does that mean? That means if you're keeping His word, if you're upholding it, if you're keeping it in the crosshairs and allowing it to keep you walking straight, what does that mean? Well, that means that you're going to care about the people that God cares about. The Bible says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The love of God, when the Spirit comes in, He loves people. Then when you're standing next to a person, God loves them. And if there's any way to open that conversation, it's a good idea to enter into it, because God would have it so. He would love them to know the bridge is out. He would love to have them know eternity looms. He would love to have someone tell that it does. Corinthians also says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid from them that perish. It says that we are a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. And the Bible says in Corinthians as well that we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. So even if it's hard, even if it makes us uncomfortable, we let them know we love Jesus. Because He's the one who gets us through the hard times. He's the one who gets us past the difficulties of our self. Okay? And so He says the love of God is perfected. It's being brought to its intended end. And so I don't know where you are today, but you may feel like you're bumbling along sometimes. But if you're getting it and you're going back and you're saying, God, I'm sorry. And He cleanses and you take another step forward and you take another and you stumble. Oh, no, two steps forward, three steps. Hey, don't give up. He is all our hope and peace. He is all our righteousness. So don't give up, because He's got you. And just like when your kids started walking, you're sitting there thinking, oh, look how unstable they are. When they fell down, you didn't spank them. You didn't get disappointed. You're like, oh, He took a step. Do you know God is so excited when you take a good step? I'm telling you guys, listen, we need to know how awesome God is. And it's only to be seen by the backdrop of those commandments. He has covered that for you. And now He's given us salvation. He's set us free. The Bible says, if we are keeping His commandments, which the Gnostics were not, because they didn't have a conscience toward it. Something was just askew. But He says, no. He says, whosoever keepeth His word in him, in that person, is the love of God perfected. And hereby we know that we are in Him. See the two things that He said? We know that we know Him. We know that we are in Him. Those are the two things. He's given us some assurance verses here. Do you have the Word of God clear in your mind that that law was offended? Jesus satisfied it, and you're going to hang on to it because it helped you. It's sort of like what these folks do today, and maybe you're one of them. You like maybe oils, or maybe you like alternative, or you know a Cracker Jack fix for some kind of malady you've had. Well, you tell people about that. You know, I want you to know, when you tell people about the law that you had offended and how Jesus saved you, suddenly being saved makes sense. Sometimes I'll ask people, if Jesus saved you, what did He save you from? And many times people at the fair especially will say, well, I got saved from hell. Well, that's true. If you're saved, you're not going to go to hell. But that was not the immediate problem. What was it that He saves us from? The Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. That was never intended for us. No, we're saved from sin. We're saved from sin. In fact, it says in verse 5 of chapter 3, He was manifested to take away our sins. And in Him was no sin. So when we're walking with Christ, the love of God is being perfected. It is that which He would have us do because it makes us to be more outward. When we've got our case covered, as I've often illustrated, it's like a train wreck down here. Everybody's hemorrhaging. But God bound up our wounds. We get up and begin to try to help somebody else. Can you imagine yourself in a train wreck? Have you noticed how dark it's getting outside in the world spiritually? Do you realize how many people are blowing themselves up? How many people are killing themselves? You heard about that Oregon shooting, right? That kid was so twisted that he went after Christians on purpose. If they were a Christian, he shot them in the head. If they weren't a Christian, he'd shoot them in the leg or something. Shot them execution style. The police come and he shoots himself saying, "The devil will be glad to have me." Is that darkness? I think it is. But there are people out there who would applaud such a one. And you and I need to realize that the darker it gets, the more we need to put the backdrop of Christ behind our lives so that we in grace will be seen to be a trophy of His grace, a byproduct. You know, the Bible says that we are the church who are made an example to the principalities and the powers, which is the angelic host, of the manifold wisdom of God. He saves us. He translates us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then He takes us and uses us as an object lesson to the principalities and powers of how awesome He is. And you and I need to let people know how awesome He is by not allowing that word to fall to the ground. And it was something of a battle because in those days, there was a whole group right inside the church that were deciding that it was okay to live in an ungodly fashion all week and go to church and worship on the Lord's Day. And so He says, whoever keeps My word, this is the one in whom the love of God is perfected. And by this keeping of His word, upholding it, guarding it, keeping it from harm and injury, we know that we are in Him. So I hope that word is very important to us, each one. Verse 6 says, He that saith he abides in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. He's making the point here. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. How did Jesus walk? He walked with an outward focus. He walked with a concern for others. The Bible says, as My Father sent Me, so send I you. Right? What did He say? The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. The Bible says, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. As My Father sent Me, so send I you. So you begin, as He was, as He walked, as the love of God is perfected in you and me, we're going to be mindful. Other people need us. Listen. To get it right. They need us to get it right. Because they're watching. We say we're a Christian. Is there any distinction? Is there any difference? Verse 7 says, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old one, here it is, which you had from the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Okay? So He's making that connection now. He says, this commandment that I'm telling you, you had it from the beginning. When you first came to a saving knowledge of Christ, you believed the commandments were serious. You believed they were important. You believed that they were those things that brought you under the wrath of God. 2 Corinthians says that this bringing of the commandments was the bringing of the ministry of condemnation. It also calls it the ministration of death. And Paul makes the distinction that we now have the ministry of reconciliation. So those laws brought us under the penalty of death. That law brought us under a sense of our own condemnation. We need that. Sometimes it's funny. A whole lot of things can be avoided in our world if people would just admit that they had committed a crime, right? If a person is arrested for breaking and entering, you know, hurting somebody, killing somebody, if they just say, I did it, there'd be no court proceedings, right? So here we are. You get the court proceedings. And then what happens? Well, there's all kinds of time involved. You have to make it said out loud. You got to get real specific and splice down all the intricacies of the event. And then what happens? Well, then the prosecutor comes up. He starts rallying all the facts. And pretty soon, you know, it's looking pretty grim for the guy because there's so much evidence. And eventually, he's convicted by a jury because everybody says, well, the evidence is in. Even if he's not admitting it, the evidence is in. But what then happens? Well, if he's committed capital murder, he has to go be put to death. It might be at the moment when they say, do you have any last words? And sometimes at that point, they won't even admit. But sometimes they will. They'll say, I've really asked God to forgive me. I want to ask the family to forgive me. I did do this thing. I'm getting what I deserve. And that would be the proper thing. For you and me, if we would just admit that we are sinners, then he can save us. Then, once that's done, we can help other people by bringing that understanding to them as well. We're under the what? Death penalty. The Bible says the wages of sin is that it's death. That means that because we've sinned, there's a death penalty over us. The Bible says that whoever's name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second, say it, death. You see, if we go on in a lost condition all our lives and we never come to Christ, we are those who are dead in trespasses and sins. If we don't get saved, we go into eternity and face a second death. The first death, our sins have separated us from God. The first death, we died because we knew we were doing wrong and our spirit withered. And now we're just carnal, doing whatever comes naturally. Subsequently, we will have to go face God in the judgment and be cast in the lake of fire if we don't get that thing remedied. This is the second death. You and I, the Bible says, are under a death penalty till we come to Christ. But he says, listen, I'm not writing a new commandment. This is nothing new to you. I'm writing to you an old commandment which you had from the beginning. He says, listen, this is elementary school. Right? Isn't it? Isn't it elementary school? Don't lie. Don't kill anybody. Don't take God's name in vain. Don't take his name in vain is the apogee of cussing. You know, don't do some things. Do some things. You know, we're supposed to love one another. And these are the new commandments that he brings out of that because that was all about not defrauding other people. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal somebody's wife. All of those things. He says, this is elementary school. We know it. But the Gnostics are coming in and they're saying you can do whatever you want. He says, what I'm telling you is not new. It's like verse 1. I write unto you that you sin not. Verse 7 says, I don't write unto you a new commandment right now. He says, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we heard. Okay? And he's saying, you've heard this, you know this. So I'm just reiterating what you need to remind yourself of. Can I just interject here? Marriage is between a man and a woman. Can I get a witness? Now, I shouldn't have to say that, but we have to go back and go to elementary school. God made them pink and blue, okay? He made them male and female. We both reflect the image of God in our own way because God is awesome. And so he gave us that relationship to just really reflect him. But we have to go back and say what we heard from the beginning all over again. Verse 8 says, but again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him, Christ, and in you. What's the new commandment? Well, the new commandment, he says, is revealed in that the darkness is past and the true light now shines. What is the light saying? It's saying God loves the world. It's saying God's peace and goodwill is toward man. Remember in the Annunciation and to those shepherds? Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. God's always had goodwill toward men. Otherwise, he would have wiped them out, not saved Noah and his family. Otherwise, he would have just never done anything with Israel. He wouldn't have battered them around on the hills of the old Middle Eastern world to try to help the nations know, no, the real God's over here and my people aren't following me properly, so I have to spank them. But they got the truth. Ask them. Many of them didn't witness till they went into Babylonian captivity. So, you know, that was a bad day, but that's the best they had. God had to get a witness out of them by any means possible. And so he says, this darkness is past. The true light's now shining. Christ is the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world. There were lambs in the Old Testament, but that was in shadows. Now it's bright. And he says in verse 9, he that saith he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Now, where did hate come from? Well, remember, he just said that if you keep his word in you, the love of God is perfected. It's brought to its full end. Now he's saying that people who believe that you can live any way you like and that it won't affect you or others, he's saying that person is in darkness. That person doesn't know where he's going. Look at verse 11. The brother, he says he walketh in darkness and he knows not where he's going. He has no direction for his life. Do you have a direction for your life? You know, it's not about what college you go to, what career you choose. It's about where you're going to spend eternity. If we know where we're going to spend eternity, we get ready as we go. You know, everything else is the details, but that's what we do. We get ready. Man, Sharon was telling me she'd been sick here the past couple weeks. Bless her heart. She's back today. Bless you. But she said, you know, prom was on and those girls needed their hair done. Can't call in sick for about 8-10 girls needing their hair done for the prom. Listen, those girls wanted to get ready for the prom. Are you getting ready for eternity? That's what we need to be doing. And the love of God is perfected in us when we keep his word clear. We're looking for eternity. We're looking for the upper taker. Do you know you might not get 70? You might not get 80 years. This might be the last week. Are you ready? We're getting ready. But he says those people, they don't know where they're going. People who walk in darkness don't know where they're going. They have no goal. They have no plan. They have no idea of what this is all about. He says, no. He says, a new commandment I write unto you, because the true light's now shining. He says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. Look at this, verse 10, to make this fully clear. He says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. That means you're staying up close to the light. You got the word of God turned on, bright and shining. Got the halogens out, right? You're saying, okay, am I doing the right thing? Got the halogen lights. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. That doesn't mean he's not stumbling. That means he's not stumbling other people. The word literally is scandalon. We get the word scandalize. You don't scandalize other people, you know, and that's what we need to avoid. Now, I understand that sometimes we don't know what we're doing. You know, when I got saved, I didn't know what was right and wrong yet. I mean, I was new and a lot of things fell off quickly. But I still smoked in the boys' room. I can imagine somebody walking in and saying, there's a bad kid. It didn't even register on my Geiger counter because I wasn't there yet. Maybe you did some things you didn't know were wrong, you know, but after time went on, God began to sanctify influence and things began to fall by the wayside. And he says there's no occasion of stumbling in him. I want to give you a couple verses that punctuate this word of stumbling, because it's not about him stumbling. It's about him stumbling other people. Matthew 13:41 says this, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels in that day, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity. So there's going to be a separating of the wheat and the tares. He's going to take away everything that offends or scandalizes. And by the way, there's a lot of stuff in the world today that scandalizes us, isn't there? Don't you get discouraged by politicians and even by some Christian leaders that go sideways on the public stage of notice? That's grieving. He's going to remove all that. Matthew 16:23 says, but he turned and he said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me. The word is scandalized. This is where Peter said, you're not going to die. He had just said, you're the Christ. Jesus said, yeah, and I'm going to go be betrayed and be crucified. He says, no. He says, that's not going to happen, Jesus. Since you just gave me such a high praise, I'm going to step up. He says, no. And he says, you are an offense to me. He says, you are scandalizing me. You are stumbling me. He says, for you savor not the things that be of God. And that's what it means to scandalize others. Not savoring the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And so we see it. If you go in through and follow that word out, there's all of them. Like the Bible says, we'll be under the world for offenses must come. If anyone offends these little ones, better for a millstone to be put about his neck and cast into the sea. Right? Those are all the scandalon. So we're being careful. He says that the person who hates his brother is the person who would scandalize his neighbor. And so we need to rein that in. I had to rein it in at the high school when I would smoke in the boys' room. You know, it's funny. I kind of came across an illustration for this idea of walking in darkness and not knowing where you're going. Maybe some of y'all were like me. How many of you ever skipped school? All right. Isn't that funny? Skipped school. Now, I know that you had something real important to do when you skipped school. But what I remember about skipping school is we'd skip school, and the first thing we had to figure out is, now what are we going to do? Right? And we didn't always have somewhere to go. Didn't know what to do. And sometimes it was a very long day. That's like this in one sentence. He that walks in darkness doesn't know where he's going. The world seems long, tedious, and difficult. But the moment that you're engaged in allowing God to perfect the love of God in your heart, the very reality of that gives you purpose. Because now you see what he's doing. You know this isn't forever, but you know he is forever. And so I suggest to you, you and I need to remember what it looks like to be walking in the light. It means to be loving as God would love, letting the love of God be perfected. It means that we don't scandalize other people. We don't stumble them. The Gnostics were stumbling the believers. They were saying, come and join us. You can live any way you like. In fact, they actually go so far as to say, you can do this if you only knew what we knew, because we have a deeper insight, a deeper knowledge. And therein lies the name Gnostic. It comes from that idea of a deeper knowledge. No, he says, no, this is a person who loves his brother, verse 10. He that loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no occasion of stumbling in him. Verse 11 says, but he that hates his brother, he walks in the darkness, and he knows not where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Do you know what that is? Three times mentioned darkness. Why? Because that's exactly how reprobation occurs. I think it was Ironside who said, light refused brings forever night. And I tell you, folks, that's what it means to be reprobate. God gave them up. Why? Because they weren't willing to receive. Romans chapter 1. They weren't willing to receive the truth that could be known of God. Therefore, God darkened them. That's called being reprobate in its nth degree. And so for you and me, we want to be careful about not receiving the light as it comes. We need to be people who do not stumble one another. And those are things that we can assure our hearts through when we realize we've got God's word in the crosshairs of our heart. Now, I'm going to blow through these and there's a whole message here, but I just want to tell you these next several verses connect to this because he says, I write to you these things, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. Are and have been. It's a perfect tense. Your sins are forgiven you. I want you to know that. I don't know where you are today, but I want you to know if you know Jesus, your sins are forgiven you. Can you say amen right there? Isn't that good to know? He says, I know you're struggling. I know it's hard. He says, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. Now, that means you've known him experientially. Do you remember when you got saved? Do you remember maybe there was a peace, a calm? Do you remember maybe that the answers to your questions were given? Or maybe you're a person who thinks or feels, or maybe you're an actor. I don't know what your firing order is, but for some of us, we cried. For some of us, we got goosebumps. For some of us, we saw the world differently as soon as we were done praying. I don't know what your experience was, but I know that when Jesus comes in, he makes himself known to us. You know that? The Bible says it this way, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So if you've had that witness as the fathers did, and you know him who is from the beginning, we don't want to listen to those who would try to pull us away from the right path. And you have that experience in your soul, that confirmation. The Bible says, I write unto you, young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. Now, he repeats these, and I'm not going to go do that again because he says it again to emphasize a few things. But I want you to let your eye fall to verse 15. It says, love not the world, and there is the battle. The reason that the solicitation of the Gnostics was so powerful is because that we have a problem with our affections. You know, we want the world. We want it. Love is the idea of sacrifice. Do not sacrifice for the world. Don't sell out for what the world gives you. The Bible says that we are to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world And then he quantifies it. The lust of the flesh, so there's sensual things. The lust of the eyes, there's coveting that might be part of it. And then there's the pride of life, accomplishment, look at me. All of these things are things that we would be loving. I love sensuality, or I love to have more things. The Bible says the wandering of the desire is sin. There's this wanting more and more. Or I love people to praise me and pat me on the back. He says, don't go for those things. He says, all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, he says, they are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Now, he's talked about three things. He's talked about keeping God's word. He's talked about keeping a careful walk. And now he's talking about God's will. You know, he that does the will of God, that's the love of God perfected. If you and I see what God's doing and join him, we have fellowship with him, right? That's fellowshipping. We're both doing the same thing. But what is the battle? The battle is self, the flesh. And I want to just tell you this. You need to know that the sin nature inside of you, it will make its appeal. It's going to constantly make its appeal. It's going to ask you to sin. Sin will make its appeal. And listen to this. The devil will make a good case. That's what he does. He's the prosecuting attorney. Jesus is our advocate. He's the prosecutor. He says, oh, no, you can do this. He's going to bring arguments to why this is okay. And we have to say, who am I going to listen to? And finally, we want to know this, that the world will make it easy to do evil. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're all kind of aligned against us. But if we are seeking satisfaction, I want to suggest to you the only place you're going to be fully satisfied is in Christ. In knowing your sins are forgiven. In knowing that eternity is a lock. That there is forever reserved for us in heaven a place already. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It fades not away. That's what he assures us of. Now, when you're aiming at that, chapter 3 tells us, he who has this hope purifies himself. There again, not sin, not sin. I write that you not sin. He purifies himself because you're getting ready for the prom, okay? You're getting ready for the wedding. Do you believe you're going to a wedding? You are the bride. You're going to a wedding. It'll change you. It's what you've heard from the beginning. Don't let the devil make a case against that. Don't let the world solicit you to the evil. And I want you to know, some time ago, I had a problem with my truck, and I'll close with this. I remember when I had a problem with my truck down in Virginia when we were first married, and I had enough information about fixing cars to dive in. I was young, full of spit and vinegar, and I thought, I can do this. I had a phone, I could call Kenny, and I had a guy at the transportation department who was a crackerjack, and I could call and say, I don't know what to do. This was before YouTube, by the way. You can look at anything on YouTube and find out how to do something. So I'm hanging in the wind. I'm tearing the engine apart. I had to pull out the cylinders. I had to get the right tools to put them back in with the rings on. I put everything back together, and I had 5 or 6 bolts left. I am not kidding you. And they looked like important bolts. They didn't look like any little tiny screws for a pan or something. This looked like serious bolts. And I started it, and it ran. And I said to my resources, I said, this is a couple bolts. Well, is it running? Yeah, it's running. Well, you'll probably be okay. I had bolts left. You know how I drove that thing, right? I drove that thing with great care. Guess what happened? It stayed together for quite a while. Listen. But then it didn't. Probably about 4 or 5 months later, the engine blew up. Now, when you hear blowing up, that means internally, parts came flying apart in there. It wasn't like an explosion for those of us who don't know that. But the engine blew up. I just had to have my engine rebuilt. And I am driving it with care because I know how I was doing it. I don't know if he had any parts left, but he was a professional who rebuilt my engine. And it's running well. But if I come back next week and tell you it blew up, I'll know he had some bolts missing. Now, here's my point. You can go into sin as a believer. Did you know that? Did you know that? The Bible talks about it in the parable of the prodigal son. He's a son, but he went away and he finally came to the end of himself. Came home, and God received him. That's okay. But I want you to know, if you're driving, you're not at peace. I was not at peace because I had some bolts missing. Do you have any bolts missing that I've told you today? We know we're in Him. We know Him. The love of God perfect. These are bolts. Do you have all the bolts in place? If not, just say, hey, God, please be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I messed up. And just get it under the blood and come back and love the Father, because that's the battle. Are you going to love the world or are you going to love the Father? That's the challenge. Because if you love the Father, it's not going to be because you conjured love. It's going to be because you understand love. He's going to say later in this book, herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us. And He gave Himself for us. That's what conjures love. If you understand how dangerous your predicament was and how great lengths He went to get you out of peril, you can't help but love Him. Would you bow with me for a moment?